Well, good morning, good afternoon, or evening, based on your time when you decide to click on this link and listen as we continue in our journey in Mr. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament. And if you take your Bibles and open up to chapter 10 of the book of Romans, we will begin our continuation of this particular part of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which forms a separate parenthesis within the letter as Paul addresses the apparent rejection and the unbelief and the blasphemy that was being hurled at him by his own fellow Jewish countrymen with regards to the claims of Christ and the demands of the gospel. Father, again, we come in your presence to thank you for the granting to us this new day. And we would ask that you would keep us, please, within the confines of Genesis to Revelation alone, that we would not wander into man's thinking of the traditions and the teachings of men, but that we would just simply look at the word and say, what is the Lord saying here? And to be guided by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is addressing Israel's rejection overall of the claims of Christ as Messiah, as well as the gospel message as it was now being proclaimed by that early church, both to Jew and to Gentile. And if you don't mind, go back to chapter 9 and look at verses 14 and 19. And notice that Paul anticipates the natural man's objection to what he's actually saying. Also, these two objections come from the lips of those who claim to be Christians. Because on the surface, they can see what Paul is saying. They're just not willing to accept what the Apostle Paul is saying in regards to Israel's apparent, external, and quite public, and quite vocal rejection of Christ as Messiah. Verse 14, as Paul relates the first 13 verses, he stops and then he interjects the first objection that he anticipates. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he uses a very emphatic Greek expression. No, 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 no. God forbid. So verse 14, Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, anticipates the first objection to what Paul has already said in the first 13 verses. And then Paul answers that objection all the way down to verse 18. And then, by the time he hits 18, he interjects, by the Spirit's guidance, the typical natural response by both the pagan and the believer. Because, on the surface, they can see what he's saying, but they really don't want to see it. And notice, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, God Almighty, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And there, Paul is providing an objection on the part of anyone who doesn't really want to give God his just due as being absolutely and freely sovereign in the affairs of life in this universe, and more specifically on earth, and more directly in the lives of individual people. You hear the expression that God is a gentleman and he will not venture nor go where he's not wanted or granted permission. Well, beloved, that may sound good, but that is human, natural, carnal wisdom which is to be rejected. Where in the Bible does it say that God is a gentleman? Secondly, where does it say that God needs our permission to do anything? When God comes to Job in the end of that book, and begins to fire off numerous questions to the patriarch Job. He asks Job in the first question, I believe, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And the obvious answer was Job wasn't there. He wasn't there to give wisdom, nor guidance, nor a blueprint to the Almighty when God spoke everything into existence. So God is not a gentleman. He is God Almighty, sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and freely sovereign in the execution of his governorship over his universe. And secondly, God doesn't need anyone's permission to do anything at all. And so verses 14 and 19, the Apostle Paul, by the guidance of the Spirit, anticipates the normal negative reaction on the part of anyone, lost or saved, because they see what Paul is saying, but they really don't want to go there. And then finally, at the end of chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, I want to reiterate here, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what? Faith. Not works, but by faith. But Israel, referring to the ethnic people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which follow after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. So in verse 30, Paul is saying, on one hand, the pagans are coming in. And they're coming in and they're attaining the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. But in verse 31, he looks at the other side of the equation and he has to draw the conclusion by what he sees and what he's been experiencing. Israel, who claims to follow the law, they're not attaining to that law of righteousness, which comes by faith. So what's the problem? Well, verse 32, wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So verse 32 is telling you the ultimate reason why many of the ethnic natural descendants in Abraham's family DNA were not responding to Christ as Messiah, and why they were not responding to the free offer of the gospel. It wasn't mixed with faith. Now take this and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And notice a cross-reference. Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 17 and following. And you can take what I'm about to give you as a cross-reference to that verses 31-32. The pagans, on one hand, are coming in by faith. Israel, and by Israel, I mean the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down through time. They're not responding to the message. Well, what's the key reason? Well, verse 31 of Romans 9 says that the Gentiles are attaining that righteousness by faith, while the Jews, on the other hand, are rejecting it because of a lack of faith. Well, with that in mind, look at Hebrews 3:17. As the writer of Hebrews is describing the Jews under Moses, under the Israelites, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? So he's referring to the Israelites under Moses there in the wilderness. Was it not them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter in his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. A lack of faith. Well, continue. Let us therefore fear. Now, the writer of Hebrews directs his attention to his New Testament audience. Lest the promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But unto us was the gospel preached. Okay, he's referring to his New Testament audience. as well as unto them, referring to the audience and those that listened in the days of Moses. But the word preached did not profit them, the Israelites under Moses, not being mixed with what? Faith in them that heard it, the gospel. So, Hebrews 3:17 down to chapter 4, verse 2, would be a beautiful cross-reference to Romans 9, verses 31 to 32. The reason why the Jews in the first century, in the early days of that early church, which was initially composed of just simply believing Jews, why they were stumbling over the Messiah and over his claims. Well, with that in mind, let's now break ground in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Now, this Israel he's referring to are the ethnic national descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because we learned, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it, in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So according to Romans 9 and 6, there are two Israels being referred to. The Israel that is, and the Israel that is, but is not, the real Israel. Now, I may be confusing you, but I'll make it as clear as I can. You have Israelites who physically, fleshly, by DNA and by procreation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob to the 12 tribes, and then eventually those 12 tribes married and had children and children and children, that natural line of Israelites. But within that nation lies the true Israel, those who are of faith, those who've had not just their flesh removed in circumcision, but they've had the circumcision of their heart performed upon them by God. Romans 2, the last two verses. A true Israelite is one who has had his heart surgically circumcised in within him by the Spirit of God, whether he's Jew or Gentile. And so the Apostle Paul here says he has a burden for his brothers and sisters in the flesh who are from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Now notice, the Israelites of the old and in the days of Jesus and of the early church, they were very zealous. They were religiously zealous. But nonetheless, they were lost, but not according to knowledge. And beloved, that describes many today as a present-day application. There are a lot of people that are in different denominations or are members of Christian cults that are very zealous, very passionate in what they believe, and they hold to these things very tenaciously. But just because somebody is zealous and sincere doesn't mean that they are genuine. Okay, the bank robber is very sincere in getting all the money that he can as he breaks into the vault. The adulterer is very sincere and quite zealous with his carnal passion for another woman other than his wife. And he goes headlong in that sin very zealously, very passionately, and very zealously. But he's wrong because they lack knowledge. Thou shalt not steal for the bank robber, and thou shalt not commit adultery for the man who is breaking his vows behind his wife's back. Okay? So you can have zeal. You can have passion. You can be sincere. But if all those three lack biblical knowledge, it's useless and it's vanity. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. So Paul continues the lack of knowledge of verses 1 into verse 2. For they, physical Israel, okay, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so you have human righteousness, which many today passionately are getting involved in, with ceremony and ritual and pilgrimages and staring at relics or kissing the feet of a statue, things of that nature. Infant baptism, certain types of religious ceremony that we do by tradition and by habit that has really no biblical basis whatsoever. Well, the Israelites are being described here in verses 3 as Paul looks at his brothers and sisters in the flesh in the middle of the first century. And by and large, when you read the book of Acts, you find out that when he goes into the synagogue initially, they give him an audience. Paul begins to relate the claims of Christ, and he begins to take those claims and he casts that light back on what the Old Testament predicted. And then there's an uproar in the synagogue. They get angry. They get heated up, and they begin to contradict Paul, and they begin to contradict themselves, and they begin to oppose themselves, and then they begin to blaspheme what is coming out of Paul's words or out of his lips. You see that in the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts. Well, why? Well, they're going in one direction, trying to reach heaven by their own self-improvement, or by their works and their good deeds, and they're not willing to go in the other direction, where the only thing that stands in front of you is an empty bloody cross and an empty tomb and a resurrected exalted king at the Father's right hand. So you must choose, beloved. You're either going to go God's way, which is quite narrow, Matthew chapter 7, the way to eternal life is a very narrow gate. What a very narrow pathway. And that narrow gate and that narrow pathway can only allow biblical truth to pass through. When it comes to going to hell, that gate is very wide and the road is even broader, which allows all kinds of isms, all kind of religions, Eastern religion, New Age religion, atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, communism, socialism, fascism, capitalism, everything is on that broad and spacious road, but it leads to self-destruction. And so Paul here is telling us that the Jews in the first century lacked knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And when a person believes in Christ, the righteousness which Christ has achieved in his active obedience in his life and his submissive obedience to the cross is applied to the believer. And the indebtedness and the sinfulness and the penalty of that sin was imputed or placed upon Christ when he died. That is the righteousness of God, which, according to Paul, the Israelites in the first century and those people who today claim to be the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who claim to be Jewish today, they have the same problem. They're striving in their own self-worth and self-righteousness and their do-gooding to somehow tip the scales on their behalf. Because notice verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. So there it is. There it is within a nutshell. You're either going to be trusting in your own self-worth, your own self-dignity, your church going, your infant baptism, your good deeds, and your philanthropy, and your generous giving, and helping old ladies cross the street, helping the poor, giving a sack lunch to the beggar on the street corner. You're going to see all of those things hopefully going to tip the scales on the day of judgment, and then you're going to squeak past those pearly gates and walk on streets of gold. If that is your thinking, then you are a fool, and you're no different than those whom Paul is describing here. However, based on verse 4, if you are trusting and resting in the virtue and the dignity and the character and the finished work of Christ and Him alone, by faith alone, then the righteousness of God has been given to you as a gift from the Father. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Well, if you want to go by way of the law, then, beloved, according to the Apostle Paul, you have to obey that law, the law of Moses, very stringently. It's a 24/7, 365-day adventure. And you can't slip, because the Bible tells us elsewhere that if you offend in just one area of that law, you have offended the entire law. So you kind of wonder, those today who claim that man has free will. Well, if man is so free, according to what we hear coming from pulpits today, then simply challenge that person by pointing to the Ten Commandments on the church wall and challenge him or her to abide by those ten every waking moment, every sleeping moment, 7 days of the week, 24 hours a day, 365.25 days per year. Non-stop, no let-up, not even one slip, not even one white lie. Okay? It's impossible. But the righteousness which is of faith, so there's a righteousness of the by one's works with false religion and man-made religion, but the true faith, the true religion, and I use the word true all in caps, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? Now this is something that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. So he's throwing light, New Covenant, New Testament understanding now, due to the richness that is in Christ, and due to the finished work of Christ. He's going to now throw the flashlight, throw the beacon like a lighthouse. He's going to cast that beam on a portion of the Old Testament to give us the interpretation of what was meant by the person hundreds, if not a thousand years or so in the past, when he wrote these words, the real meaning. Here it comes. But what saith it? Quote, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, now get this, for the scripture saith, this is a quote of the Old Testament again, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Wow. Whoa. Now, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then hold your place, if you can, in Romans 10. And look at verse 11. Now hold on to your seats. Now watch this. What I'm about to read to you was written by Moses before he died. Okay? So we're talking somewhere around 1440, 50 BC-ish. Okay? Paul wrote Romans 10 in and around 50 AD. So you do the math. That's quite a number of decades, a couple of centuries, okay? Ready? For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now look at those words and go back to Romans 10 and let your eyes scan verses 6 and 7. And what's so ironic is when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to that verse 14, okay, you find the same verbiage in verses 6 and 7, right? But then notice how Paul continues in verse 8 of Romans 10, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And then verses 9 and 10 and 11, that's not found in Deuteronomy 30, is it? It's not found, right? There's no Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in Deuteronomy 30. So what is Paul doing here? He quotes the Old Testament in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 10. And then, beloved, I believe he gives you the interpretation of that words of Deuteronomy 30. He attaches to Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, Romans 10, 9, 10, and 11. That's an application. That's an application. And so you can see, beloved, that the gospel that we preach under the new covenant was the same gospel that was heralded in the days of the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, let's continue. Verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. And you find that same verbiage in the Old Testament, okay? But then, notice this. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Well, that's funny. Under the premillennial dispensational teaching, going all the way back to Edward Irving, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, John Wolverett, men of that camp, they tell us one of the marks that distinguishes a premillennial dispensationalist from a non-premillennial dispensationalist is that there is to be a radical separation between the Jew and the Gentile. That God has one certain plan for the Gentiles, and he has another certain plan for the Jews, and these two plans will never meet. They will never converge together. One has a kingdom in heaven, and one has a kingdom on the earth. One is a spiritual kingdom, while the other is a geopolitical kingdom that's going to be on this earth, this planet, for 1,000 years, with the Jews running the show and the Gentiles being their maids and their butlers to clean their homes. Well, not according to Paul, for there is no difference. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all, both Jew and Gentile, is rich unto all Jew and Gentile that call upon him. And again, he's quoting in verse 11 an Old Testament passage that says, whosoever, not just a Jew that believeth, not just a Gentile who may believe, but both Jew and Gentile are included in that whosoever in verse 11. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And then Paul brings forth the application, for or because there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And so there we find that in the Old Testament, the church can be found prophetically. So those who tell you that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament are either ignorant, number two, they have been willingly ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant because you lack knowledge, you haven't been exposed to the truth. But then there's another kind of person who knows the truth, but they choose to be stupid. They choose to be dumb. Okay? They choose to put blinders on their eyes and wax in their ears because they don't want to hear any more of the truth. Their mind is made up, and you can't go any further with such a fool. And then thirdly, you have the person who's been deceived by false teachers and false teaching. So you must decide which one are you. Are you simply ignorant because you haven't been taught? Because you sit under a shallow ministry that teaches you milk and crackers versus meat and steak of the word? Or can you see what God is saying, but you really don't want to see it, and therefore you simply shut your eyes and you close off your ears? Or maybe you have fallen under the spell of a false teaching and a false teacher. Because verse 12 is connected to verse 11, and verse 11 is a Old Testament quotation. And Paul hooks up the wagon of verse 11 to verse 12, where he says, once again, hopefully you have ears to hear, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. None. For the same Lord, the same risen, anointed, enthroned, glorified, High Priest of Heaven, who's over all, Jew and Gentile, is so rich unto all that call upon him. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice, whosoever in verse 13, whosoever in verse 11, so you have two slices of bread, whosoever one, whosoever two, and what is the meat and the lettuce and the mayo in between the two slices of bread? Jew and Gentile, no distinction with God, are saved by faith and faith alone in that same Lord who is over all and who is rich to save all who call upon him. Turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And allow me to read. And I'm going to be drawing your attention to Romans 10:13. Which reads, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So keep that in the front of your mind. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he had heard my voice in my supplication, because he had inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Wow. Here we find the same verbiage in Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that the Bible talks about two types of salvation. Okay? Most people only consider eternal life as the only thing that is in reference to salvation. But, beloved, the Bible also speaks about a temporal salvation on earth when God delivers you and I from sin that is within us, sin that is around us, and the enemies that are also around us. So every time you see shall be saved, now the context here quite evidently is talking about everlasting life. But as you read Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he heard my voice in my supplication. Well, when you supplicate someone, you're in desperate need of something in the here and the now. Because he had inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Well, we call upon him not to get eternal life over and over and over and over again, but we do call upon him daily when we walk in a world that is so hostile towards us. We got the world, the flesh, and the devil as our enemies that are all around us. You get enemies within the church. You have enemies that are outside the church. You have your local or your federal governments as enemies against you, the church, and the scriptures, as they legislate laws that are contrary to God's word. While we need to be physically delivered and temporarily delivered in this world while we're alive in this body, okay, while we, as we are pilgrims and strangers on this planet, do we not need to be delivered from physical and tangible harm and danger? Like driving on the road. Some of you who are quite wise, when you go home at the end of the day and you've been traveling in town or out of town, and you get back safe and sound, and you park your car inside your warm garage, and you go upstairs and dinner's on the table, and you ask the Lord, or when you pray, Lord, thank you for traveling mercies today. Some of us don't realize how many accidents God has prevented you and I from being part of. Or going in a mall, or eating in an outside restaurant. How many times we were spared from some stupid gunman who decided to go hunting for live flesh, like you and I, shooting people in a church or shooting people in a shopping mall or in an outdoor cafe. You ever stop and think how many physical dangers by the end of the day the God has delivered you from? Have you ever taken stock and value of the number of times God has put his hand on you and protected you from natural physical danger and harm? Because he had inclined his ear unto me, Psalm 116, verse 2, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Notice, the sorrows of death compassed me. Okay, he's talking about real living on a real planet that's been cursed. Okay? And the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. I sought thee, deliver my soul. This is not talking about escaping hell. This is talking about getting through by the end of the day, all in one piece. And so I find it amazing that the Apostle Paul here in Romans 10 and verses 13, he throws that light back to a passage like Psalm 116. And we see this concept of calling upon the name of the Lord. Continue in Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord, verse 5, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. Okay, this is not talking about escaping the lake of fire. This is talking about getting through the end of the day and being able to park your car at the end of the day after a long day of working and being able to enjoy a dinner in the warm comfort of your shack. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord had dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Beloved, verses 8 is talking about the here and the now. Verse 8 is talking about the world and the life that we live from sun up to sundown. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, not the land of the dead. I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? So notice, verse 12 is a question. What do I do? How do I show gratitude for the God that preserves me from sun up to sundown? How? What do I do? What token can I render? Well, verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and what? Call upon the name of the Lord. You ever wonder where Paul got Romans 10:13? You think he just snatched that out of the sky? Was there an airplane flying over where he was writing and they had that colored smoke and somebody in the sky with their airplane spelled out, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul, I think, was looking back to Psalm 116. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. That's talking about the here and the now. Not in heaven, not in the lake of fire, but the way you live out your Christian experience in public, okay, openly. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the debt of the saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaiden. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. How many times do you find that expression about calling on the name of the Lord in Psalm 116? All that I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, is the fact that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John, the only Bible they had initially was the Old Testament scriptures. And they took the fresh, illuminated understanding of the Holy Spirit as it was prophesied in John 14, 15, and 16 by Jesus to them, that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would guide them into all truth and show them things to come. And that phrase, showing things to come, is not referring primarily to the book of Revelation or anything prophetic, but things to come. Well, one of the big things that was about to come into full light and expression is new covenant understanding and the light of the new covenant and the blessings and the and all the betters that Hebrews talks about, and more excellent ministry than the Levites, a better hope, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better blood sacrifice, a better priesthood, better as compared to the old covenant. And so, my dear friends, you ought to be able simply to rejoice the fact that the apostles now in the New Testament prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit as it was prophesied by Jesus in John 16, are able to look back on those Old Testament scriptures and cast that light back and provide the interpretation that God wanted to be understood. Because Peter tells us that when these Old Testament prophets wrote, they searched diligently what all this stuff meant. And they never really came to a full understanding. It was a mystery. But under the new covenant, because of Christ coming and fulfilling all things said about him, we are able to cast that light on all that rich Old Testament and glean God's interpretation. Not my interpretation. Not Scofield's interpretation. Not Darby's interpretation. Not even the interpretation of your pastor. But the interpretation that only God intended for us to see. Well, I think we'll stop here. And Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 10 in our next installment in a couple of weeks. So how about you simply look at that Romans 10:13, and you read Psalm 116 over and over again and come to realize that all that came out of the lips of the apostles and all that they wrote from their pen is nothing more but the Old Testament being brought over and now being given New Testament illumination that we would appreciate both Old and New Testaments. And therefore, both the Old and the New Testament are to be preached and expounded in your churches. If you sit in a ministry that ignores the Old Testament and simply focuses on the new, then they're hopping on one leg, not two, because they have divorced themselves from the foundation. The Old Testament is the foundation and the basement. The New Testament is the house that sits on that foundation with the basement down below. Well, once again, on behalf of our church to you, we bless you and hope that this is a more prosperous, Christ-centered new year. Amen.